Let us turn together for a short time this morning to the portion of God's word that we read together from Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 2. And seeking the Lord's enabling, we would wish to concentrate our meditations on verse 14, or more precisely, the first five words of that verse. For he is our peace. For he is our peace. There are perhaps two seasons above all others in the experience of the believer when the evil one seems to muster his forces and redoubles his efforts to pester and harass and harangue the Lord's people in order to rob them of their joy and their assurance and their sense of peace. And the first is probably when death approaches, as they begin to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, and the evil one seems to come. But perhaps the second time is the communion season. As the believer approaches that day of remembrance, as he approaches that day that he is commanded to keep, in order to commemorate the death of the one who is his peace, oh, the evil one comes. There's distractions. Things in the Lord's providence appear to happen that we would wish didn't happen. And the doubts and the darkness comes with the aim of disrupting the believer in ensuring that they're not prepared to sit at the Lord's table. And that's why these preparatory services are so important. The old divines knew well what they were about. Every piece of it has its purpose in preparing the Lord's people for the Lord's Day morning. And surely our text provides the believer with a wonderful assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ is their peace. Or they may have no peace in themselves, but he is my peace. They have doubts in themselves, but he is my peace. So what we seek to do this morning, as we seek, if the Lord spares us, to remember his death on the morrow, we want to give the Lord's people a quiver full of weapons, an arsenal from God's word, arrows to shoot back at him when he comes with his accusations, because that's what he is. Arrows to shoot back at him from this quiver, and along each shaft has the words, "For he is my peace." And we want to look at seven this morning. It's a good number of weapons to have. The perfect number, the holy number. Seven arrows that the believer can shoot back today, tomorrow, in the middle of the night, whenever the evil one comes. And the first we want to consider is, he is a peculiar peace. A peculiar peace in the sense that it is unique, it is special, it is exclusive. The origins of this peace are unique, they are peculiar. Where do they come from? Or where does it come from? Well, the first thing we can say is that the natural man, the unregenerate sinner, knows nothing of this peace. We're told that in verse 3. We know what we are by nature. We are children of wrath. That's the opposite of peace, war. We are at war with God, and there can be no peace. There's turmoil, there's grumbling, there's a lack of contentment. And Jeremiah speaks of that in chapter 6 when he tells us that the world will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Because there's no peace of conscience. That's the true peace that man seeks. So what happens? What changes? What takes a child of wrath and takes them to the place where they know this peculiar peace. Verse 4 tells us, "Oh, but God." Do we not love those two words in Ephesians chapter 2? But God, He does something. He quickens. He regenerates. He converts. He calls the sinner from darkness to light. He calls them from wrath to peace. And it's not just the mercy that Paul speaks of. It's not just the great love. But he speaks of this peculiar peace, and he himself is taken up with it. 5 times in his writings, he uses this title for God. He's taken up with it himself. He is the God of peace, Paul tells us. There's the unique source of this peace, this peculiar peace. It's God's peace. And if we just pause to think on that, an offended God who has perfect, righteous, infinite indignation, perfect wrath against sin, has peace in the divine mind for all eternity. The counsel of peace between the Father and the Son, making peace through the plan of redemption. As Paul tells us here, to make peace and reconcile himself to sinners. There we have it in verse 15. Abolishing enmity. Oh, that's another wonderful word that Christ uses that we have in God's word. God abolishes things. Christ abolishes things. And so making peace. That's the source of it. God makes peace with God. What wisdom. He makes it and he gives it. He gives it through the one that he has appointed as the peacemaker, for he is our peace. The peacemaker appointed by God, covenanted in eternity to come to make peace and reconcile an offended God to sinners. The peacemaker, the head of the covenant, the surety of his people. Oh, he's our only peace. He's our every peace. He's our peculiar peace. No wonder Paul says, this is the peace that passeth all understanding. But it's not just a peculiar peace in its origin. It's a peculiar peace in its recipients. There's only certain here who will know this peace. And because this is a day where we seek to encourage the Lord's people, we remind you as you prepare that you are unique. You are peculiar. God in his mercy hath chosen you to be an unworthy recipient of this peace. And you're to have it. And you're to know it. There's a wonderful verse in Job chapter 34. He says, when he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And in the original language, that's the thrust of the word there, peace. It's a quietness, it's a rest. But it's a peace that is peculiarly based on reconciliation to God. Not the peace that man speaks of, but peace that comes from reconciliation with God. What an arrow to shoot back at Satan. Jesus Christ, our peculiar peace. But we look secondly. It's not just a peculiar peace, it's a promised peace. Paul is writing to the Gentiles in Ephesus, and he tells them what they once were. He says, you were once aliens, you were once strangers. Strangers to what? You were strangers to the covenants of promise. These covenants that were made in the secret places of eternity. And in verse 14, in our text, he says, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Alluding there and speaking of the segregation wall or the segregation curtain in the temple that would segregate the Jews from the Gentiles. But for us, really speaking of that chasm, that division between a sinner and an offended God, where there is no peace. But look at the wonderful promise that peace would come. He mentions that in chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. See, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth and the promises of peace came by the peacemaker, came by Jesus Christ. So making in verse 15 there, one new man, no longer divided. The separation has gone because peace has been made. And that's for you, Christian, this morning. You're one new man with peace in the promise of Christ Jesus by the gospel. He who is our peace, promised in his own word. And that's why we love the promises. We seek them out, we plead them at the throne of grace, and we go to the first promise. The first promise that we have in Scripture, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Ah, but then the promise comes. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He'll come and crush the one who makes enmity. There's the promise. The promises of God, the covenants of promise made in eternity, now revealed in time, now revealed in Genesis, and throughout the Scriptures continuing to be promised. Promised in the Old Testament in types and shadows, in sacrifices and prophecies. And then the clear promise that we have in Micah chapter 5, this man shall be the peace. Who? The one who will come from Bethlehem Ephratah. He will be the fulfillment of the promise of peace. And then in the New Testament, when he comes, we have Paul, the writer of this epistle, again focusing on this peace. What does he say in Romans chapter 5? He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only do you know the promise of this peace, you have it. You have this peace because faith in Christ Jesus puts you in actual possession of this peace. Do you know this promised peace this morning? Do you know the most wonderful thing about this promised peace? It was promised to you when you were still dead in sins, when you were an enemy, when you were living according to the lusts of the flesh. The promise was still there, unbreakable, unmovable. Are you thankful that in time you came to know the eternal promise of that peace in your own experience? Well, then have peace in the promises of Christ as you prepare for tomorrow. Because you're no longer an enemy. There's the promise. You're now a fellow citizen. A citizen of heaven where Christ is the King. Thirdly, it's not just a peculiar peace, a promised peace. It's a purchased peace. It didn't come cheaply. It wasn't free. Oh, it's freely given. freely given to the believer. But what cost purchased this peace? Verse 13 tells us the cost: by the blood of Christ. Only through his blood, only through his humiliation, only through his death, only through his atoning work, only through his blood sacrifice. Because that was what an offended God demanded. That was the terms of peace. Without it, there can be no remission of sin. Peace comes through the shedding of blood. No forgiveness, no justification, no peace. And when the cost of the purchase of his people's peace was shown to him, what did he say? Oh, I'll go and take delight. Not my will, but thine be done. And then the mob came out of the darkness. But it's because the divine person purchased this peace that gives you, believer, the full assurance of its certainty. If it was a holy prophet, we would have every reason to doubt. If it was a holy angel, we would have every reason to be concerned. But the peacemaker has purchased the peace. The debt is clear. We'll sing in closing a wonderful psalm in Psalm 85. Truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed mutually. There on Calvary's cross, there's where your peace was purchased. And there can be no union, no communion, without knowing this peace. And as you sup the elements, the tangible signs and seals, how gracious the Lord is to us. He gives us tangible signs and seals that we can touch and taste and smell. As you take that wine, that's the sign, the symbol, the seal of how your peace was purchased. What an arrow to shoot back at the evil one, who even at the Lord's table will come. Shoot it back at him and say, for he is my peace, because he purchased it and freely gave it to me. Fourthly, it's a princely peace. It's peculiar, it's promised, it's purchased, but it's purchased by the prince. The glorious title that he's given in Isaiah chapter 9. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Oh, he's the Prince of Peace, conveying to us his kingly office and the authority and power by which he dispenses this peace. He has every right to make peace with God. It is his right. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. He comes and he takes the book. Why? Because he has purchased peace for his people. And in his kingly office, he rules over his people and he maintains their peace. That's his reward, isn't it? His reward for enduring the cross is that he will reign over his people as king. And if his power, his divine kingly power, is upholding that peace, as he is named the Prince of Peace, what assurance you should have, what peace you should have. Because remember, as king, he's exalted, He sits at the right hand of God. And how do we have it in Acts? He's exalted a prince and a savior to do what? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There's the peace. Forgiveness of sins. All my sins, past, present, and future. And that peace upheld by the kingship, the princely office of Christ. One man says that repentance and forgiveness, these are the two essences of God's peace in the soul. It's where the peace is derived. Repentance and forgiveness. And he wields this with divine authority and divine power. We read that last night in Mark chapter 2. And Mr. Allen preached from that. We read through it. What did Christ say to the scribes? He said, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He has power in his kingly office. And that's glorious news. That's news that should cause us to be enveloped in peace. The Son of Man, your Savior, your Prince of Peace, the one whose death you will remember tomorrow. It's by his authority that this peace is given. Shoot that arrow back. Take it out of your quiver, put it in your bow, and shoot it straight back at all the insinuations. The King of Glory upholds my peace. So it's a princely peace. Fifthly, oh, it's a preached peace. It's a peace that was preached. Verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. I think this is the fifth meeting that we've had in preparation for our communion season. Having 8 or 9 or perhaps 10 meetings over a communion season is scoffed at nowadays. Even in some so-called reformed circles. Do away with this service. Do away with this service. We don't need 2 services on the Lord's Day. The midweek meeting isn't that important. That's man's contribution. That's man's ideas. But what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says that it hath pleased God, who is the peculiar source of this peace, it has pleased him by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That should be warrant for having dozens more services. If the promise in this preached peace is that through it he will save them that believe, we shouldn't be looking to reduce our services. We should be looking at ways to increase them. And what example are we to follow in the preaching? That's another stumbling block today. What should we actually do in the public worship of God and in the preaching of his name? Well, we're to follow Christ's example. And he came to preach. He came to preach himself. He came to preach the gospel to sinners. He came to preach peace and reconciliation to an angry God who hates sin and who must and who will cast the sinner into hell if he has no peace on the day of judgment with him. The Prince of Peace came to preach himself to the children of wrath. What a wonder. What a marvel. And that's what the preacher endeavors to do, feebly and foolishly. He endeavors to follow Christ's example. To the Jews, to the Gentiles, and as we heard last night, to all. The gospel is for all, and the preacher will preach to all. And what do we preach? We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ risen, we preach Christ ascended up in glory. Where would you be this morning if you'd never heard the Prince of Peace being preached? I think we all know the answer to that question. But Paul very vividly tells us we'd be aliens, we'd be strangers, and we would have no hope. Are you here with no hope? I would weep tears if there were any here who have no hope because they reject the Prince of Peace. How can you? How can you reject the one who makes peace with a God who hates your sin? And the preacher comes every Lord's Day and preaches him freely to all. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, not the prince of peace. Lost in the lusts of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of your mind. But to the Lord's people, such were some of we. Do you remember when you used to sit and watch the Lord's people going to the Lord's table and had no interest to be with them? And now, by God's grace, there's nowhere you would rather be than with the Lord's people at his table, separated by a few feet. But Paul says, oh, you're afar off. And if tomorrow you will sit and watch, you're in another galaxy. You're in a dangerous place. The gospel of peace is being preached. Will you hear? Will you unstop your ears and hear? What a marvel it is when the Holy Spirit in his power takes the foolish words of a preacher and breaks a hard and stony heart. And that's why we preach. Because the power is in the word of Christ, not in the word of man. Believer, are you thankful that you heard the gospel preached, and that because you heard it preached, you will sit tomorrow and you will hear it preached again, sitting at his table? But we see, sixthly, it's a personal peace. The text is in the plural pronoun, for he is our peace. And in a corporate way, it is only for the people of God. It's for the people of God as they seek to prayerfully prepare themselves. Those who experientially know this peace look forward to the communion table and the great blessings that are promised by publicly and corporately as one body sitting together, remembering the Lord's death till he comes. But in order to do that, you must be able to say, for he is my peace. You must be able to appropriate this text personally. We heard much of that at the question yesterday morning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The importance of knowing the shepherd. Can you say this morning, Christ Jesus is my peace? Because on the morrow you will remember his death for you. You will remember that he bore your chastisements. He was forsaken of God for your sins. He purchased the peace for you. It's not abstract. It's not an intellectual knowledge. It's a deep, personal, individual one. Paul again caught up in that sentiment in the epistle to Galatians. He's so caught up with this. He says, I live my life that I now live. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's overwhelmed on a personal level that this sacrifice of the divine person was for him, for his sins. Does it overwhelm you when you think on that? That it's for your sins that he suffered and died and bore the eternal wrath of God. A wretched sinner saved by the grace of God. A wretched sinner preparing to sit at the Lord's table. Well, if you're trembling, if you're uncertain, if you're wavering, if you have doubts and fears, we go back to the promises, don't we? Our second heading. Because the Prince of Peace has a personal word. Because this is a personal text and it's a personal peace, how does he speak personally to every believer seeking to prepare themselves for tomorrow? He says, peace I leave with you. With you. My peace, remember he's the Prince of Peace. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Oh, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's personal to you. It's not for the world. It's not for the unbeliever. It's for you to take that arrow and say, he is my peace. One elder used to say to me that the 2 hours sitting at the Lord's table is the only time in Christian experience when the believer is allowed to be selfish. Perhaps not the best choice of word, but we know the sentiment that he is trying to convey. It's about you, your Savior, your relationship, your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, in the knowledge that he is your personal peace. But there's one final arrow to keep in your quiver. This is a permanent peace. This is a peace that has its origins in the eternal counsels of peace and will remain permanent throughout the endless ages of eternity. What a comfort that is. It's not about feelings, we've mentioned that before. It's not what the charismatics would have. Oh, it must be about feelings. No, it's about the knowledge that the scripture says in Ezekiel, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. Nothing shall break this peace. Who can gainsay? Who can come with their insinuations when the word of God says, this is an everlasting peace? Peace made through the blood of Jesus Christ can only be an everlasting peace. He's a divine person. And that's summed up for us. And Paul quotes in verse 6 there, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. You see, Paul is using the present tense for something that in the experience of the believer is yet to happen. Such is the security, such is the permanence, Such is the certainty, because God has said it. He's raised us up together in Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And he speaks of it as if we're already there. What a thought to have at the forefront of your mind as you prepare for tomorrow morning. In Christ, we are already there, at peace eternally, united in his death, united in his burial, united in his resurrection, united with him in the heavenly places where he sits as the Prince of Peace. What an arrow to shoot at sea. No one can undermine the permanence of this peace. So hopefully we have given from the Word of God seven sharp weapons that the believer can take to defend himself, to protect himself, to prepare himself. Oh, the weaponry that the Lord gives his people, the complete armor, the sword of the Spirit. Nothing better to wield the sword of the Spirit. He is my peace. Repeat that over and over and over again. It's the Word of God, and it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But we conclude with the words of our Savior himself, the one whose death we seek to remember. You remember when the woman with the issue of blood came to him, and his very personal blessing and assurance to her. He said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." See, her blessedness wasn't in the physical restoration, the wholeness of her body. The blessing was in the peace that she had, knowing Christ Jesus as her Savior. And even if you only have a small seed of faith, and we say this particularly to those who are the Lord's and who have not yet professed publicly their love for him, if you have a seed of faith in the Prince of Peace, he says to you, go in peace. Go in my peace. Leave here this morning in peace. Spend all day in prayer in peace. Spend all night in peace, and come to the Lord's table in peace, for he is your peace. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to us. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Let us pray.